Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. I'm going to read the first 11 verses today, and we'll be thinking about these verses together. So beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 13, "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water.' So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock.' So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there.' Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their own hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear." So we have this, this is the first time in Jeremiah where God is giving instruction to Jeremiah to use what you might call a prop or something physical to demonstrate or to declare what has already been brought forth in many different ways through words. And so we have the first seven verses here, we have this account where God is giving instruction to Jeremiah that he is to, we'll go through this for just a second to make sure we understand the context of it, the physical context, and then we're going to look at what it means, because as we know, as we just read in verse 8 and following, God gives instruction to Jeremiah as to what this physical represents spiritually. But he tells Jeremiah to go and to procure a linen sash. He had to go out and apparently buy it. He had to acquire it. And a sash in those days was another word for sash, I guess, is girdle. We tend to think of girdles as women's today, I guess. I don't know if they wear those anymore. But in those days, a girdle was something that was familiar with people, that men wore it around their waist. And it adorned the man in a way, and it represented strength and power in certain contexts. And if you think about where this sash or this girdle kind of wraps around, it wraps around the hips and the loins and the legs, the big part of the legs, the strength of a man. Okay, so just keep that in mind. God also gives Jeremiah instruction to not put it in water, at least in the first part of this. He tells him to acquire it. He says, put it around your waist and do not put it in the water, which apparently means he wasn't to take it off. He wasn't to wash it. Wasn't to get it wet. It was just to remain on him for that period of time. And he also is given instruction to put it around his waist, to take it to himself, to procure it, to bring it to himself, and to put it around his waist and not to put it in water. So Jeremiah does this, And he wears this linen sash for a period of time. And people would have undoubtedly seen him with this on during that time. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time in verse 3. Now, as we just read from Jeremiah 33, I think it said, when the word of the Lord came to me a second time, when we see that, we don't. This isn't like the second time in the whole book of Jeremiah or the ministry of Jeremiah where God comes to him, but this is the second time in the context of this specific account, right? The first time is when he says, go out and get the linen sash. The second time, God comes to him in the context of this event, and he says, take the sash that he was wearing and go to the Euphrates River, and he is to hide it there in a hole of a rock by the river. And he takes it off. He goes to the Euphrates, which, not an expert in geography, but from where he was in and around Jerusalem to the Euphrates was quite a long journey. And the Euphrates, and that part of it where he most likely went, was north of Israel and would have been in the direction and around Babylon, in the area of where the Babylonians dwelled, and those outside of Israel, those in the north, right? And we've been thinking about the northern armies that God was calling to come down. They represent the other nations around Israel. Those vultures, right? There's the speckled vulture, which is Israel, and then there's the other vultures that are surrounding her, who are seeking to harm her. So this is where God sends Jeremiah to take this sash off of his waist, and he is to put it in a rock, into like a hole in a rock near the Euphrates River. And I believe as we read on and think about this, this must have been a location where the water and the river was slapping up against it, and the water was seeping down into this hole of the rock. And it says he dug it up when he went back. There must have been sediment that had built up. In any case, it was a place where you wouldn't want to put some kind of cloth if you wanted to preserve it. So he does this. He takes the journey. He takes the sash. He puts it in the hole of the rock. And then he returns. And then in verse 6, it said, it came to pass after many days, we don't know how long this was, but apparently it was a longer period of time, as that sash was in the hole of the rock up near the Euphrates, that God comes to him again, and he says, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. So Jeremiah goes back to the place where he hid it, and he digs it up, in verse 7, from the place where he had hidden it, and there it was. It was ruined. Must have had holes, it was falling apart, and it was no longer something that you would put around your waist, right, as a garment or a covering or something that would be an ornament of strength. It was something that to look at was probably quite disgusting. It probably smelled and was profitable for nothing. It had no there was nothing of any use at all. A filthy rag, right? Think about the filthy rag that in other places in scriptures that speak about our the best that we have, the best that we can present before God in our flesh is but a filthy rag. It's profitable for nothing. And that's what's said here about this linen sash. So what does this mean? What is the point of all this? It's not just a cute little story that we teach our kids, but it has a spiritual significance to it. So in verse 8, the Lord speaks to him again, to Jeremiah, and he gives the meaning. He says, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord. that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. So the people of Israel, we learn from these verses, are likened to this sash. So the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah are represented by this sash which God has procured and has put on. And he has put it on for renown, praise, and glory. But he says that this evil people shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. They have turned away, as we've been seeing over and over again, repeatedly, they have turned away from the truth. They are disobedient to the gospel. They are those who, as we've said often, have God on their lips, but they are far from his heart. And they have joined themselves to the gods of the nations around them. So God, in a sense, has removed them and placed them where there is no true protection. They are exposed to death, the decaying forces around them, and they are truly that which they hold to, their pride and their hope and their strength, which is made evident and revealed in what they confess and what they believe and what they tolerate, God makes it profitable for nothing. In other words, they are ashamed. This actually closely relates to what we were thinking about in Bible instruction earlier, where people in false religion have great hope. They have great confidence. They'll tell you about their confidence, but as you speak to them about their confidence and what their hope is, they're ultimately hoping in something in themselves. They're not hoping in the God of Scripture. And so that hope will perish, and it is profitable for nothing on the day of judgment. So God has removed himself from them. Their outward identification with them, as a sash would be on a man, it is taken off and it is removed. And no longer clings to the man it once belonged to. Turn to Leviticus 26. In verse 14, it says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant." In other words, if you don't submit to the truth, if you don't believe the truth, if you don't obey the gospel, which is what had been declared throughout all the history of Israel as a nation, he says, "I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." So we see this statement in Leviticus, as it looks forward to this time that we are in Jeremiah, where God is bringing their pride, he is bringing their strength, which is spoken of in verse 9 back in Jeremiah 13, he will bring it to nothing. Now he calls this pride the pride of Judah, the strength, the pride, the hope, the that which they rest in, the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 13, right? In verse 9, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So there's a... He describes those that dwell in Judah as having great pride. And he says those in Jerusalem have greater pride. And we've thought about this many times, where the Lord has the most to say to those who are in Jerusalem, to those who are in and around that which represents the place of worship, that which was the temple and the priesthood and all that was there during those, during that time period, where you might say it was the closest that they got to God in terms of teaching, in terms of knowledge of the law and of the scriptures and of the feasts and all the things that God had instituted in Israel. That was the place, right? We've thought about this many times. It wasn't out hundreds and thousands of miles away where there was obedience to those things, or at least even the appearance of obedience. It was right there at the center where you had people that it was their job, so to speak, to make sure this stuff was happening, to make sure they were declaring and reading the scriptures and so forth. They were the most religiously consistent of the day. They thought themselves to be that way too. They would have absolutely considered themselves to be at the center of worship and at the place where God was worshipped. After all, people were instructed to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple, to offer their sacrifices and to pay homage to God and worship. So the folks that were there, those who were the leaders, those who were the teachers, those who were the, quote, prophets, were here in this place that God says that they have the greater pride. Where there is greater pride, there is greater judgment. It is assigned and comes upon those who are the most religious, the most reformed, the most consistent in their agreements with the scriptures and with the word of God, all the while they also play the harlot with the gods around them. Now, this is very clear that this is what God has said over and over again as identifying the issue he has with them. He's calling this out in very, very clear ways throughout all the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets that come against Judah and Jerusalem during this time period. And we've seen it over and over again in Jeremiah, and we are seeing it again here in the context of what it is that Jeremiah is teaching and what we're being taught today. And we're being taught that the greater pride is found among those who are the most religious. And the most religious are also those who are most religious in a false sense, right? Even though they speak true things, but they are also at the same time tolerating and walking after the gods of the nations around them. Now, this pride, this confidence, and this evil is described in very, very good, great detail in verse 10. And he says, this evil people. When he's talking about the evil people, he's not talking about, at this point, he's not talking about the evil Gentiles. He's not talking about the evil Babylonians that he's going to bring as an instrument of judgment against these very people. He's not talking about the evil people on the other side of the globe who have no concern for God, don't even know who he is, and they worship outwardly sticks and trees and rocks. He's talking about the evil people in Jerusalem, those who have a greater pride. That's who he's talking about. This evil people. Judgment begins at the very heart and soul of what calls itself the church. What calls itself and regarded itself as Israel at the time. God brings his focus. He brings his judgment. And he brings the clarity of and the basis of judgment right here to the very center point of those that have the greater pride, the greater religious pride. So what is this pride? Is it just they just think really high of themselves, and just in a general sense? What is the definition of this pride? Verse 10. This evil people, they refuse to hear my words. They refuse to hear my words. God is saying that these people are evil. That these people have the greater pride because they refuse to hear my words. They are hearing his words. Like I said, they're not people that live way out there, that they're not hearing it. They're hearing it, but they refuse to hear it. In other words, they refuse to heed my word. They are not submitted to my words. Jeremiah has been declaring the words of God to these people. He even said to Jeremiah earlier, if you recall, he said, go into the temple, stand in the gate, and say. So it's not like they didn't hear audibly, but they were not listening. They were not submitted. They were not heeding. They were not turning back to the Lord in repentance. What do they do instead, right? If they're not heeding the word of God, if they're not heeding the words of God, what are they doing? Well, they're following the dictates of their hearts, right? That's what it says in verse 10. They follow the dictates of their own hearts. They're doing what seems right in their own eyes, which is opposed to the word of God, right? It seemed right to them. It seemed okay to them. Now think about this. They walk after other gods and walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them. These people who were of the greater pride, had the greater pride, those who were more religious, these evil people, refuse to hear the words of God. They refuse the gospel. They hate the gospel. They are opposed to the gospel, which was declared to them. And instead, they follow the dictates of their own heart, which the dictates of their own heart, the wisdom of the flesh, what seemed right in their own eyes, looked like this. I am worshiping God. I am worshiping God. I'm here in the temple. Remember? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm here. Jeremiah, don't tell me that I'm not worshiping the God of Israel, because I'm here. And I'm listening to the prophets that say, thus says the Lord. They can't see. They're blind. They think they're following the Lord, but in their thinking and according to their own fleshly wisdom and their own religiosity, they are following the dictates of their own heart. They're cut loose from any true anchor, from any true plumb point of what is true and what it isn't, because they're of the ilk that say, well, you can't know the truth for sure. Jeremiah, you're not the only guy, right? You're not the only guy that speaks in the name of the Lord. There's other people who speak in the name of the Lord, and you happen to be saying something a little bit different than these other guys. And there's a lot more of them than you. Following the dictates of their own hearts. You know, there's safety in numbers, right? Isn't that something that we all naturally, we find safety in numbers? We think that way? Well, they would have thought that way too then. It just made sense to them that there's all these people saying this and there's this one guy over here saying that. Who are you going to follow? They follow the dictates of their own heart. And what all these people are saying, this whole mass of religious community and all the teachers and all the prophets, the false prophets that were in Jerusalem at the time, what were they saying? They were saying it was okay to worship Baal. It was okay to offer incense to Baal. Because there's some very, very sincere people who we got to know who have a concern for doing what is good, who we can agree on these things, that our life is all about our safety and our security in this world and helping one another and serving one another within the walls of Jerusalem. And they happen to offer incense to Baal. We happen to offer incense to God, and that's okay. But in doing so, they weren't just tolerating it, as we have seen over the years. Those who start to tolerate something, the scripture says, they actually walk after those gods. They are walking after them. And we've actually seen that. We've seen people who once were identified with the true Israel of God, with the true church, once they cut themselves away, once they cut the anchor cord, so to speak, and they were cast adrift, it's like they went running after the immoral woman, seeking her. You know, the scriptures in Jeremiah describe the waywardness of those who are described here as this evil people as a neighing horse that's in heat, seeking to find that gratification. They refuse the word of God that they are to have no other gods before Him. They refuse the word of Jeremiah that says that they are to look to Him alone, that they are to have nothing to do with the foreign nations. They're not to rely on them. They're not to rely on the strength and the promises of those around them for their protection and for their well-being, but they are to trust alone in the Lord, even when things don't look like they're working out. You know, I was thinking about the greater pride of those in Jerusalem. And how is it, think about this for a minute, how is it that here you have Jeremiah who's declaring the word of God, and we know from several weeks ago that even those who were had family connections with Jeremiah in the city of Anathoth, which was a city of priests, and he came from a family of priests, that even his own family, a priest in Israel, right? They're not priests of Moloch. They're priests of Israel, priests of God. They were of the order of the priests, and they were secretly conspiring against Jeremiah. So here's this Jeremiah, this lone voice among many. And he's coming against what they're saying. And what are all those priests doing? What are all those educated, studied, zealous priests in the temple in Jerusalem doing to comfort those people that follow them as this lone voice is declaring something quite different? Well, they would have had to have been teaching doctrines that justify what they were doing. They absolutely would have had to been doing that. Right? That's what false doctrine is all about. You know, false doctrine is created by man. It's of man, as opposed to the gospel, which is not of man. It's not through man, but it's by revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what Paul says. We read that from Galatians 1 earlier. The truth of the gospel is revealed. It's not of man. But all false doctrine is of man. It comes from man, and it comes from man for a reason. It's, you know, false doctrine doesn't exist because it's like, I don't know. You know, it's not like people, like there's painters out there, there's artists, and they create works of art because they like to look at them, and they put them on the wall and so forth. But people, professors of theology and professors of religion who are false, they create false doctrine. They take the scriptures and they put a different meaning on the words of scripture in order to justify sinful men in their wickedness. That's what false doctrine is all about. These people in Jerusalem who had the greater pride are those who know and heard the words and are actually reading the words of the scriptures that they had at the time, and they are teaching things that are false. They are coming up with ways to understand the words that even Jeremiah was declaring, the meaning of those words were true. They were taking those very same words and they were perverting and twisting the words to a different meaning, ultimately to comfort and to speak peace to those who are walking after the other gods. I recently ran into somebody from where we used to go to church. And it was a very brief conversation. But one of the things he said to me is, hey, if you ever want to talk, you know, I've been studying a lot. I've been studying a lot since our departure years ago. And I thought about that because I wasn't really interested in getting involved in a discussion at that point about what he had been studying, because I know what he has been studying. Without him telling me one thing about what he's been studying, I know what he's been studying. Unless the Lord saves him, he has been studying ways. He has been studying the scriptures, and he's been looking at the volumes of books that have been written by men who have done what those in Jerusalem had did during the day of Jeremiah, who had the greater pride, who took the words of the Word of God and they twist them to justify the wicked. And so what this young man was studying is he's looking at the Word of God and he's figuring out all the different ways, along with these guys that he looks up to from years past, on how to justify denying the truth. Now, he wouldn't say that, but that's what he's doing. Why has this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. That was something we thought about in Jeremiah 8. Listen to the words. This people has slidden back. They have departed. Jerusalem. Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem. Those of the greater pride in a perpetual backsliding. You know what perpetual means? It's a backsliding. It's a slippery slope. They can get no traction. And like one who's on a slide, they're enjoying the ride. They hold fast to deceit. Those who are perpetually backsliding, and that describes a person who once had a place of outward conformity to the truth, you backslide from there. And they're on a perpetual backsliding. As they hold fast, they cling to deceit, and they refuse to return. So when somebody is studying who's in that place, they're holding fast to deceit. And all that they're teaching, all that they're studying, all that they're declaring is deceitful. It all has to do with justifying myself in my wickedness and those who are party to that wickedness as well. For as the sash clings to the waist, in verse 11, back to Jeremiah 13, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. Now, this almost sounds a little confusing. What does this mean? It says God is causing them to cling to him. Well, God procured a people. Just like in this temporal example, God says to Jeremiah, go and procure, buy a sash and put it on. Right? So this imagery is representing what God had done to the nation of Israel. He procures them. He redeems them. He takes them out of this world and brings them to himself. And he puts them on, as it were, in this imagery. Look at Exodus chapter 19. One through six. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you should be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God procures, right? He takes to himself and for himself this people, and he bore them up on eagle's wings, and he delivered them with a mighty deliverance, which they saw with their own eyes, and they experienced, not from a distance, but they were right in it. They walked through the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground and stood on the other side and watched the Egyptians in judgment. Every single one of them knew exactly what had happened. Every one of them confessed what had happened. There wasn't one Israelite who experienced what they experienced, who sat on the other side of the Red Sea and said, oh, I delivered myself. Not one of them. They all saw it with their own eyes. And they knew that they had been brought out of Egypt by God's power. God made it abundantly clear to them. Now this is all temporal. They saw these things. And this is what he is referring to here in Exodus chapter 19. And why did God do this? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He brought them to himself. And we think about the sash, the people of Israel, he put them on as an ornament of glory and praise to his strength. That was the reason. His renown, his purposes, his determination to separate a people and to save them, and his determination, God's determination, to take the rest and to judge. As God delivered his people Egypt, he also judged those who were not his people. His glory in salvation, his glory in judgment, his glory in his strength, his glory in his otherliness, his holiness, that he is not like his creation, but he is the creator. And he has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. He reveals this to those who were the object of this deliverance, to the objects of that procuring of that people. He takes them and puts them on, as it were, as a sash. Turn to Jeremiah 33, where we looked at, we read this earlier. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to point out a couple of verses. In the first part of this chapter, as he speaks about the judgment that is going to come, and at this point in the life of Jeremiah, it had already come, I believe, because he speaks about the houses that were torn down of the people and of the kings, and they had been pulled down in order to fortify against the siege mounds that were surrounding Jerusalem, and that their fight and their strength against the Chaldeans, their defenses that they were building, the walls that were made with untempered mortar, that they would not stand up against the anger and the fury of the Lord. And in the context of that, in the context of this temporal judgment that was coming against Jerusalem, we have these words in verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So he's rejecting this people, this physical, temporal people that he brought out of Egypt and delivered into the promised land according to the promise that he made to Abraham. He kept his promise. He gave that people the land of Canaan. And they lived there. And God sent them the prophets, rising early, declaring the truth. And this is a people at the heart and soul of the center of the religious false worship of Israel. They rejected this God that had delivered them out of Egypt, this God who had separated a people unto himself. They rejected him and they turned to the gods of the foreign nations. He takes that sash. He takes that people, that temporal people that he procured and he put on for praise and honor and glory. And they were not giving him praise. They were not honoring him with their lips. They were not honoring him by declaring him to be their hope and their strength. So he took them off. He will have nothing to do with them. He puts them, as it were, in the hole of a rock where they decay. And in the context of this amazing history of a people who were called the physical nation of Israel, in the context of this judgment, we see these words that we just read in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. That God will bring them back. That God will forgive their iniquity. He will cleanse them from all their iniquity. And he's talking about the elect of God. He's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about those that he has procured through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about those that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for, that he has shed his blood and has redeemed every single one of them to himself. He's talking about those that he will bring near to himself, bring into his very presence as we approach him through the blood of Christ. We stand before the throne of grace boldly as adopted children in his household. These words speak about the true Israel that God has procured, that he has purchased, that he has brought to himself. And in verse 9, here's the aim and the goal of it. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Then it shall be to me, in verse 9, a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations. How is that so? As God procures us, as God redeems us, as God brings us to Himself through the regenerating work of the Spirit, which is a fruit of Christ's labors for us, right? As God does that, as He brings spiritual life to us, we declare who He is. We declare His honor. We declare His name, His strength, His power, His love, His mercy. We declare the truth about who Christ is and what He has done. We honor the name of God in all His glory. And we have a concern and a zeal for His honor. You know, when we speak about the gospel, we're not defending ourselves. We're not defending our own honor. We say about ourselves that we're nothing. And that God is everything, that He's done it all. When God spiritually and eternally and truly procures a people and brings them to Himself, and He puts us around His waist, that sash is to the praise of His honor and His strength. That sash isn't declaring its own glory as it rides on the loins of God, but rather God makes a name for Himself as He reveals His work in His people. Verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate." You see, Jerusalem was going to be, was so annihilated, and it was so devastated. God's judgment was so thorough that if you would have walked in there after that judgment occurred, you would have said, "It is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast. There's like no life here." You ever see those movies where like this cataclysmic event occurs and like this, you know, the city of New York, which is so bustling with life. You ever walk around and you see the massive humanity there, like, man. And all of a sudden something happens, like the plague, you know, comes through, or some virus, and all of a sudden you walk on the streets. You ever see those types of movies? And it's like everyone's gone. Imagine walking through New York City, just using that as an example, because there's millions of people that live there. By the way, this is going to be the case one day. And you walk down the streets, and there's nobody there. There's no little puppies walking on the street. There's no people. There's no cats, dogs, pets. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place. That is going to be like this. This judgment is thorough and complete. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever." And of those who will bring the sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return. God brings life where there is no life. God brings life where there is nothing but desolation and judgment. God brings forth the life of His people, the spiritual lives of those for whom Christ gave His life. As He chops down the tree and Christ springs up from that stump, from this fallen Jerusalem, from this fallen Judah, from the judged Israel, springs up from the root of Jesse, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, who is our hope. And He came to give Himself for His people. And as he did, God has procured, has bought, has paid for his people, and he puts them on. And as we cling to him, as a sash clings to the waist of a man, we confess the truth about who God is. I want to read a couple, in closing, I want to read a couple passages that describe this clinging to, because we do. We are attached. We are one. We cling to, as a sash clings to a man, we cling to God. We sang from Psalm 119 earlier. And just a phrase in there, a wonderful statement in verse 31. It says, I have chosen, in verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. We not that we choose it like we're good choosers, but God causes us to know truth. And we latch hold of it, as it were. We hold fast to the way, of truth, right? We know truth. You can't latch hold of something that you don't know or don't know for sure. But we have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. In 2 Timothy, there's a number of Old Testament references, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at a couple New Testament references as we think about clinging to God, as we think about holding fast, which is what God's people do by the grace of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. So holding fast that pattern of sound words, thinking back to Jeremiah, they do not obey my words. But God's people hold fast to that pattern, to the doctrine, to the truth. It's not just a pattern like it's a technique. It's not just, dotting our I's and crossing our T's. But it's holding fast to the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul is telling Timothy, this young pastor. And he needed to hear this. He needed to be exhorted to this, because there are those who are going to come along and say, you know what? You don't need to be so particular about holding fast to all these doctrines. And we heard that not long ago. You know, I'm not so concerned as I used to be to dotting the I's and crossing the T's. As if the truth of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ is a matter of just some superfluous punctuation points in a sentence. We were thinking about this yesterday. It's actually a different language. It's not just dotting I's and crossing T's in the same sentence. It's a different language. It means something completely different. Hebrews chapter 3, we read this, but this exhortation is found in a number of places in Hebrews, as the Hebrews were under attack. And as there were those who descended from those who were of the greater pride in Jerusalem back in the day of Jeremiah, they existed in the day of the Apostle Paul. And they were still promulgating, they were still promoting their false doctrines to justify the wicked and seeking to rob the people of God of their liberty in Christ and the hope that they had. But in Hebrews chapter 3, he's speaking about the faithfulness of our high priest, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are the house of God. We are of the house of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into his household as we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. The confidence of the hope. The confidence of the hope that is set before us in Christ. The confidence that we have as we come before the throne of grace, not based on our confidence in ourselves, but based on the confidence that God has granted to us of him and his work. That's the confidence we have. The confidence has nothing to do with us. It is something that God has instilled and implanted in our hearts by faith, whereby we lay hold of what he has already accomplished before God. That we are forgiven, that we are righteous, that we are holy, that we have been brought near, that we have been put on him, as it were, for a praise and for a glory. In Hebrews 10, it says, let us hold fast, let us cling to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We put on Christ day by day. We are told to put on Christ. We are told to reckon ourselves, to be reconciled to God. We are told to come before him. And all these exhortations and these commands by our Father in heaven to us, his children, are not conditional commands, but they are commands that flow from love and care to his people as he brings us to himself, whereby as he does, he is preserving and he is protecting us. And he is causing us to be a revelation of his power. He is revealing who he is through his people. His strength is revealed and declared by his people before men and before the heavenly hosts. We have the mind of Christ. We declare the mind of God by the Spirit of God when it comes to that which is the gospel. And we put on the whole armor of God. We read from Ephesians chapter 6. You think about the girdle or the belt or the sash, the belt of truth that we put on. We're not putting it on like we got to put it on for the first time, but it's an exhortation that daily we are to equip, we are to be thinking about, to be understanding that the belt and the breastplate and the shield and the sword and the helmet and all the parts of the armor, the whole armor of God, is something that has been secured for us. It has been procured for us. It is placed on us day by day as we hear that admonition and as we see and meditate and think about the glory of the strength of God in Christ for us and his finished work. We are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We stand in the day of battle. We stand until the very end because of these things, not because of us. And as we do, as we confess Him, as we praise Him, as we worship Him, as we speak about what is true and what is false. We are not those who are like that sash who was in the hole that decayed and was profitable for nothing. But we are those that God has procured eternally according to His mercy, which endures forever. And we declare His goodness. We declare that mercy. We declare His love for us and all of His people, which brings honor and glory to His name and to His power and His majesty. You see, God will be glorified. God will be honored, even by those that are not girded about His waist. But he is not glorified and He's not honored as they are upon Him and united to Him. But He is glorified and He is honored as He casts them apart from Him, even those that make statements, who declare doctrines that would give an appearance that they are one with God. God makes it clear as He casts them off and He casts them away in judgment. He is honored and glorified in His power and in His might, even in that. But for those that are brought near, He is honored and He is glorified in them as their confession and their life accords with who He is. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You.